Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 10 and stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word, as we once again come to Luke's Gospel on this Lord's Day, as we continue to walk verse by verse through this Gospel account, and to be able to see what the Lord has before us, the Spirit of God has preserved and written down for us in His Word. And as we have stated already in previous weeks, we've arrived at a bit of a transition in Luke's Gospel, and Jesus is now setting His face towards the city of Jerusalem, where He will suffer and where He will be offered up as the Lamb of God. And so we give attention now as we begin Luke chapter 10, beginning to read in verse 1. You can follow with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." And this morning I am preaching on this subject, the harvest of the Lord. The harvest of the Lord. You may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, as we now continue in a posture of worship, as worshipers engaging in the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us accordingly. We pray that we would not just be learners, not just here to gain a little bit of information here or a little bit of information there or a nugget of truth here or there. Oh God, we pray that we would be worshipers who are engaged rightly with our attentions and our hearts and emotions fixed on your word. We pray that you would encourage us according to your word, that you would convict us according to your word, and that you would send us out as faithful witnesses of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been able to work through the gospel according to Luke and recent days, we've been able to see Jesus' earthly ministry put on display for us. In fact, these first nine chapters have been filled with all sorts of wonderful encouragement for us. We've been able to see not only the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God coming in human flesh, but the development stages of Jesus' earthly ministry as He grew from a boy, in fact, from an infant to a boy, from a boy to a man, and as He fulfilled the will of the Father as being that very one who is the prophet greater than Moses, as John the Baptist put on display, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've been able to see His preaching ministry, Him calling out His apostles from among the common group that we know as the disciples. And yet now we've seen Jesus take this turn, if you will, as He is now focusing Himself on the city of Jerusalem, that very city that killed the prophets, that very city that would be responsible for betraying Jesus, that very city that would be responsible for the oversight, if you will, in the sense of the Sanhedrin, of Jesus' own death, his sacrificial death, as he would be slaughtered on a Roman cross. And so from chapter 10 all the way to the end of Luke, we're going to see Jesus one step closer to the cross. We're going to see the intensity of the betrayal of Jesus increasing, scene by scene, paragraph by paragraph. And so where we find ourselves here in this text is now Jesus looking to the cross, but also looking to the cities and all of the work that was yet to be fulfilled. And seeing his band of apostles that he had called out to be distinguished from the common stock of those who were following him. And now he sees that there's yet much work to be done. And so in this passage before us, we're going to see that Jesus will now commission 72 others who would go out and who would also preach and teach the gospel and communicate that the kingdom of God has come. And yet at the very same, they would also experience the miraculous signs and wonders that would accompany their ministry along the way. This morning, we're going to give attention primarily so to verses 1 and 2 as we look at how this entire scene unfolds. We see, first of all, in verse 1, the commission of the 72 evangelists. You might call them missionaries that Jesus sends out with the good news and the message of the gospel. And then we're going to see in verse number 2, we're going to see the harvest of the Lord. So give attention first to verse 1. Notice what it says. After this, after what? After everything that has now come to pass, primarily so in chapter 9, the transfiguration of Jesus, Jesus coming off of the mountainside, and of course, all of the signs and wonders that were accompanying Jesus and his power as the very God in human flesh. And yet also, we now come to this transition piece where Jesus is now turning his attention towards his crucifixion. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So in other words, Jesus is about to go into these various villages. He's about to go into these various cities. And yet he's sending these 72 evangelists, these missionaries, ahead of himself so that they would prepare the way before him. In many ways, you might say it's very similar to, yet different, but similar to the work of John the Baptist as the forerunner who would go before the king, who would make way for the king, who would announce that the king is coming and that the king has indeed come. And so we see that these individuals are ministers sent by Jesus to minister. They are different than the apostles. If you go back to Luke chapter 6, you will see that Jesus calls and chooses his apostles. We see the word there that he actually picked them out from among the common mathetes, the common disciples that were following Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd that was assembling. People were following after Jesus. They were interested in seeing what he would do and listening to what he would say. They were interested in his preaching and teaching, but also his signs and wonders. And so great large crowds would often press against Jesus. And yet these mathetes, these disciples, these learners, some were sincere, others were insincere, some were merely just interested in a show. But Jesus would, from that group on the side of the mountain, when he would preach that famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he would call out some of those, specifically 12 of those, who would be apostles. And the word apostle means a messenger or a delegate, one who is sent out on an official mission for that very purpose that the king would send them. Again, that word apostle in the ancient days, as we've talked about back in our study in chapter 6, would reference sometimes cargo ships. That term outside of the New Testament text could be used to talk about a cargo ship that would be sent from this port to another port, taking this cargo to unpack it in that specific port, in that specific city. And so an apostle is one who is sent out as an official delegate, as an official messenger with the cargo of the gospel, the message of the gospel, to unpack it in various cities by which they would be sent. That was what an apostle was called to do. And of course, to be an apostle was something unique. There was a very unique office that was set aside by Christ for these individuals. They were to see the resurrected Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. They were commissioned personally by Christ. They were to possess the authority of the office of an apostle. In other words, they were to preach with authority, but then they also would have miracles and wonders and signs that would accompany them in their preaching. And yet, as we distinguish between the common mathetes, the disciples, and then, of course, the crowds, and then that of an apostle, we need to understand the difference between what we might call capital A apostle and then lowercase a apostle. And so a disciple is a general group of followers, and then you have the apostles, the 12, and then, of course, you have here in this text, you have the 72, or in some cases, the translation, depending on what manuscripts they're following, we'll just refer to them as the 70. But nevertheless, we see here in this text, we see the distinction between apostles and the 72. Nowhere in this text do you see that Luke is referring to, and by the way, this account is unique to Luke's gospel. We don't see any indication where Luke is referencing the 72 in the same way that he references the apostles. He calls them the 72 because it is a unique moment in the history of Jesus' ministry. But they're not holding to the very same office as an apostle. But if you'll give attention to verse 1, notice what it says there. It says that he sent them. He sent them. Now, in the Greek, the word sent here means to dispatch someone for the achievement of some objective. It means to send away on a mission. But the interesting thing is that this word is very closely related to the word apostle in the Greek text. It is not the same word for the office of an apostle, but it has the idea of sending someone out to dispatch someone for the purpose and for the work of a very unique objective. And what was that objective? That objective would be that they would go out as preachers of good news. Preachers of good news. Now, I also want to point out in verse number 1 that we see that this is a shared ministry. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 and he sent them on ahead of him. Notice this, two by two, and to every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, this idea of shared ministry can be rooted in what we see back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 19:15, where every charge is to be established by two or more witnesses. And we see that even coming over into the New Testament when we see Jesus teaching on church discipline, for instance. Before the church was to excommunicate someone from the church, there is to be this idea of establishing that charge, that sin, that ongoing, persistent rebellion. It was to be established by witnesses. First of all, by one individual confronting someone else. And then, of course, we see Jesus talking about going back with two or three witnesses. And then, of course, if they persist in sin, tell it to the whole church. And then if they refuse to hear the church, then they are to be set out of the church and treated as an unbeliever. Again, this idea of witnesses is extremely important because it also demonstrates the way that the apostles ministered in the early church, the way that the evangelists or the missionaries are sent out here in the 72. It would also depict, in many ways, the characteristics of pastoral ministry in the life of the local church beyond the age of the apostles. So in pastoral ministry, in the local church ministry, God has also His blueprint, if you will, for local church ministry is to be shared ministry, not singled out for to be set on the shoulders of one man to shepherd the whole flock, that he's to do all of the preaching, all of the counseling, all of the correcting, all of the exhorting, everything he himself, and then he just has a staff that goes to the office and they assist him. That's not the blueprint of biblical ecclesiology, if you will. What you see is shared ministry. You see a plurality of elders or pastors overseeing the church, leading the church, shepherding the flock, and then you see a plurality of deacons that are serving the church, assisting the elders and freeing them up for prayer and for the ministry of the word. And so we see this idea of shared ministry here. But also you see that they are sent out for the purpose of proclamation. If you go back and look at the ministry of the apostles, what you see is that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. If you go back and look at Luke chapter 9, verse 2, you see that. That's what the apostles were primarily sent out to do. They were sent out to be preachers. They were sent out to unpack the cargo, if you will, of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come, the Messiah has come, that Christ saves sinners. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says it this way, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." That word preach is keruso in the Greek, and it has in mind this idea of a herald, an official herald who stands and proclaims and announces the message of the king, the representative of the king, speaking with the authority of the king, delivering the good news or the message of judgment, if you will, of the king. And it was to be received as if the king himself was personally there to deliver the message. That's the ministry of an apostle. An apostle was to be a preacher, and that's very much connected to God's Old Testament prerogatives as well. Prophets were raised up as preachers, apostles were raised up as preachers, elders are raised up as preachers, evangelists and missionaries are sent out as preachers. And so preaching is extremely important in the life of the early church, in the ministry of Jesus, in the building and the establishment of the early church, and of course in our own day as well. Listen to the way that James Montgomery Boyce describes preaching. He says, "Preaching is that wise means of God by which the wisdom of the world is shown to be foolishness, and the folly of the gospel, as the world conceives it, is shown to be true wisdom." And then he cites 1 Corinthians 1:21. They were to be preachers. But if you'll look here at this text, the 72 are sent out, and it in many ways mirrors the ministry of the apostles. In chapter 9, verse 2, the previous chapter, the apostles were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. If you look at chapter 10, verse 9 here, in this text, related to the 72 missionaries or the evangelists, they were to heal the sick in those cities that they were sent to, and then to say to them, to communicate that the kingdom of God has come near to you. So this was a ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus. But also we see that their ministry was to be confirmed, and it was to be confirmed how? It was to be confirmed by signs and wonders that would accompany them on their journey. If you look at verses 8 and 9 here in this text that we're going to eventually unpack in the weeks to come, it says, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." Verse 9, "Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." As they would go into these various cities sent out personally by Jesus, they would be given the ministry of signs and wonders. They would be given the authority to lay hands on individuals, to heal the sick that would come to them, that would be presented to them. And this healing was for the purpose of demonstrating the authority of Christ. It was to confirm their preaching ministry. And it was a unique season in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. If you go back and look at signs and wonders in the scriptures, you will see specifically there in the New Testament, you will see Jesus. We see miracles and signs and wonders accompanying Jesus for some 18 months or so. You see Jesus and the apostles, miracles and signs and wonders. Again, you'll see for some 18 months or so as Jesus and his apostles are laboring together. Then, of course, you see Jesus and the apostles in the 72, which is a temporary period that is very unique in the ministry of Jesus. And then you see the apostles and the close associates with the apostles, what we might call the age of the apostles, where you have signs and wonders and miracles that accompany the apostles. It's a very unique time. The gift of an apostle to the church was temporary, and so was the ministry of signs and wonders. Those signs and wonders were never intended to be mainstay for the life of the church, but temporary season to confirm their ministry. It would be used for the purpose of validating the authenticity of the Messiah, that Jesus is indeed the true Messiah, to validate and to authenticate, if you will, the apostleship of those individuals that were personally sent out by Jesus, to validate the authenticity of the gospel, that the gospel is indeed true, to validate that Jesus and his church is to be understood as the true church of God. And then, of course, to complete the New Testament canon of Scripture, the gift of the apostle was used for that purpose of writing and establishing the New Testament canon that would complete the Word of God, so that now, present day, 2023, in November, we have the sure, complete, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of the living God, 66 books set before you in your hands in hard copy or on your screen, on your device this morning in this auditorium. This is the Word of God. But note in the Scriptures, the signs of a true apostle, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12, were performed among you, it says, to the church at Corinth, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. If you just look at the scriptures from Old Testament to New Testament, you will see that God would be pleased to use signs and wonders in certain seasons. If you go back to the Old Testament, just to name one example would be in Exodus chapter 7, you'll see this. It says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Notice this, that in that text we see that God is sending his prophet before the most powerful man on planet earth, saying, "Let my people go." Obviously, he would not listen to the words of God and to the prophet that was sent by God. But notice this, he would use what? Signs and wonders to shame Pharaoh and to shame all of the false gods of Egypt. God has been pleased to use signs and wonders. In the New Testament, we see signs and wonders used as well. As the apostles would be sent out, they would be able to heal in the name of Jesus, and they would be able to perform these signs and wonders. And then again, you can come to Acts chapter 2, and we can see that it says there, of course, this is Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God," notice this, "with mighty works and wonders and signs." What is he saying there? Peter is saying that God has confirmed his Son as his Son came in the flesh, and there were signs and wonders that were done, these mighty works in the very person of Christ. Notice this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands, notice this, not of the common mathetes, but by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Context tells us this is a reference to the apostles. Acts 15, verse 12. Now all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them. Notice this, among the Gentiles. And what was the purpose of that? Signs and wonders done among them, among the Gentiles, was to confirm that God's plan was to save not just Jew, but also Gentile. That the good news was to go beyond the borders of Israel to save both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, any and all who shall call upon the name of the Lord. So the performance of these signs and wonders, God was doing this in the Old Testament period through His prophets that He would raise up. We see God in human flesh, Jesus in His own personal ministry, signs and wonders. We see, of course, that signs and wonders were performed through the apostles and the close associates, even these missionaries that are sent out here, these 72. But I want you to hear the words of the wise man, B.B. Warfield, who said it this way. Apostolic gifts were not for the possession of the primitive Christian as such, nor for that matter of the apostolic church or the apostolic age for themselves. They were distinctively the authentication of the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confirmed them to distinctively the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it, end quote. The point is that you and I should not be looking for apostles today. We should not be looking for individuals to stand up among us and share a fresh word from the Lord. We should not be looking for signs and wonders and miracles to be done by the hands of people. Can God still perform miracles? Some of you aren't sure about that. The right answer is yes. God can do what God chooses to do because God is sovereign. God can perform miracles, and I would dare say that God still performs miracles. But here's what you need to hear this preacher say this morning, is that we should not be looking for individuals standing up as the mouthpiece for God with the power of God in a unique fashion to perform miracles and signs and wonders, that also including this idea of speaking in tongues or healing someone by putting hands on someone, raising them from the dead or raising them from a hospital bed. We should not be looking for individuals to do that. That season has now passed. Beware of false signs and wonders. Now, in the last days, the Bible tells us that there will be false signs and wonders. False teachers who have false signs and wonders that will lead up to eventually the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power. And notice this, false signs and wonders. So, these 72 are commissioned by Jesus for the purpose of communicating the gospel, the good news, unpacking the cargo, if you will, of the good news. And they would also have the ministry of signs and wonders that would accompany them in their journey. But a very unique scene, a very unique season in the life of Jesus, predating the cross. Second of all, in verse 2, we see the harvest of the Lord. And He said to them, He's saying this to the 72 that He's sending out to preach. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. The harvest, in keeping with Jesus' common use of illustrations, as He would teach people, as He would make use of farming illustrations, as He would talk about sheep and shepherd imagery, as He would talk about the parable of the soils, and He would talk about seed and farming, very common to the landscape of the people that Jesus would be teaching in His day. Here, in keeping with those common forms of illustrating truth, Jesus speaks about the harvest, which would have been a common thing for people to be able to understand in His day, as He would look at fields and He would not typically be preaching in buildings like this. Oftentimes his preaching and teaching would take place outside of buildings, and he would point to specific ways to illustrate truth. And of course, he speaks about a harvest, which would be easy to see at harvest season. You could see the crops growing to fulfillment in the fields, and it's time for laborers to go out into the field to then take the fruit into the barns and to bring the fruit out of the fields at harvest season. He speaks about the harvest being plentiful. We see the need for laborers. As Jesus' ministry was expanding, as of course we see that he's preparing to go to the cross, and he of course has 12 apostles, and he has much work to be done, he determines to commission 72 others to go into various cities, where he would then visit, and he would preach, or he would come very near them, and then those individuals would come out, and they would hear Jesus preach, and they would see miracles and wonders and signs, and they would hear his gospel proclaimed. They would prepare the hearts of the people. But notice what he says in verse number 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Unfortunately, I think throughout church history that the church has misunderstood this very text. Christians have looked out at the world in various seasons of life and thought that the harvest was indeed not plentiful, because they were looking at maybe the danger of the sea that would stand between them and unreached people groups back in primitive days when they didn't have the ability to fly over the sea in an airplane, to get on a boat and travel for a month or two across angry seas to primitive lands, to pagan cultures, to unreached people groups. And so sometimes we're guilty of looking at problems, at maybe being rejected by friends and family, or being isolated in our culture, or being the recipient of awkward silence at the table when we bring up the good news. And so we think, as we look at the world around us and we see paganism expanding and we see church buildings empty, then we're led to believe maybe that the harvest is not plentiful, and so then we shrink back from actually preaching and teaching the gospel. Maybe we muzzle the good news of the gospel because we're too busy looking at the distractions that are set before us and between us and the field. We shouldn't misread the text. Jesus is communicating to the 72, obviously, and he's speaking about the harvest being plentiful because Jesus also is looking beyond the borders of Israel. He's looking into various cities where there would be both Jew and Gentile. And he sends the 72 into these various cities, where we can see that the original plan from the beginning was that God would save his people, and his people would involve both Jew and Gentile. You can see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, in the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, does that text include both Jew and Gentile, Israel and beyond the borders of Israel, or does it not? And the answer is yes. It includes both Jew and Gentile in the covenant that God made with Abraham. You can see again the similar language repeated in Genesis 17, verse 4, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Not just focused on Israel alone. Again, you can see beyond Genesis, throughout the Psalms, you can see language like this. Look at Psalm 67. The psalmist writes, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth." Notice the language earth. your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples, plural, praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations, plural, be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. Notice that language, farming language. The earth has yielded its increase, God. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You see, the plan was from the very beginning, from before the very beginning, before the foundations of the world were laid. God's plan was to save his people, both Jew and Gentile, for his glory. Look at Acts chapter 26 when Paul is giving his testimony before Agrippa in verses 16 through 18. He's giving his testimony, and this is what Paul says. He speaks about being called by God for this purpose of preaching and teaching the gospel, and he says, this is what he was told to do, but rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Notice this. Delivering you from your people. And notice what it says here. And from the Gentiles. Because he would experience the opposition of both Jew and Gentile. To whom I am sending you. Speaking of the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Point is that Paul was saying to Agrippa, is that God has sent me to preach the message of good news to the Gentiles. We see this language. You can go to John's Gospel chapter 4 and notice what he says there. Do not say, there's yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So the harvest is plentiful. But then notice the laborers are few. By the way, I love the way that he addresses the 72 here, because you need to remember that the 72 aren't apostles. So when we read about the 72, although our ministry is going to be unique even from the 72, you need to understand that there's no official office that they're holding. We don't see them really in many ways to be looked upon holding some sort of authoritative position. We don't know much about these 72 beyond this moment, but what we can be led to believe is that they were just common disciples that Jesus appointed for a special season to proclaim the good news of the gospel. What we could say in this hour, right now, this morning, is that in many ways we're just like them. We're sent out to go and to proclaim into the fields that God sends us. But we're to be laborers, whether it's in an official capacity as a missionary or a church planter, whether it's in an official capacity as a pastor or an elder in a local church, we are to be laborers. The idea is that we are to labor. And then what is the role of a pastor according to Ephesians 4? Is that we are to do what? We are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So gospel ministry involves labor. It is not for the lazy, it is for the faithful who would labor. We would set our hands to the plow. We would engage in the work of ministry. We would engage in the faithful ministry that involves faithful labor. Sometimes it's difficult, but at the very same time, it's joyful. Sometimes it can be lonely, but yet not without the very presence of our Lord with us along the journey. It's labor intensive, but we labor in the power and strength, not of our own flesh, but in the power and the strength of God. And so what we must understand is that we are to be laboring. But hear me well. As we look at our own day, as we apply this to our own hour, we can look at planet Earth today and we can see that there are some 17,286 people groups on planet Earth this morning. 7,250 of those 17,286, according to Joshua Project, are yet unreached. The percentage of unreached people groups is about 41.9%. If you just take general population and don't worry so much about people groups, and you look at the population of planet Earth, 8 billion people are alive on planet Earth this morning. The population of these unreached people on planet Earth, 3.4 billion people unreached with the gospel this morning. As you sit under the preaching and teaching of the gospel in this auditorium, there's some 3.4 billion people on planet Earth that don't know Jesus Christ. That's 42.4%. So just roughly between 41.9, so 42, and 42.4, just 42% of planet Earth unreached with the gospel. That's astounding to me today. And my question would be, will this church look out at the fields and will we take that seriously? And what's necessary at this point? Well, notice what he says to the 72. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So what must we do this morning as we consider and apply this to our own selves and our own hour? Well, we need to pray. We must pray for more laborers, pray for more faithful churches to be planted, and pray for more evangelists and missionaries to be sent out from local churches. We must pray for linguists and Bible translators and for professors and scholars to be raised up and sent out with the message of the gospel. But notice, it doesn't say pray flippantly. It doesn't say pray shallow prayers. It says pray earnestly. And far too often, church, listen to me, I believe that we are driven to pray earnestly when we have our family members that are sick, or our family members that are in the hospital, or when we have a loved one that is in a car accident, or when we have someone in our church that's under dire straits in a massive trial that they're experiencing. Or when we lose our job, we pray earnestly. But honestly, here's an honest question. When was the last time that we've prayed earnestly for the unreached people groups on planet Earth? When was the last time that we prayed earnestly for God to send out faithful laborers into the harvest fields of Atlanta, Georgia? Here's the proper perspective. The proper perspective is that we would see that the laborers are his laborers. They are his laborers. God is sovereign over the laborers. It doesn't say go out and convince a whole bunch of people to sell their possessions and go into missions. He says pray earnestly that the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest. These laborers are his laborers. And here's what you need to understand. When you see laborer here, don't think Lottie Moon. Don't think William Carey. Don't be first thinking about someone like Adoniram Judson. Yes, missionary, but what about you? Are you putting yourself into that category of a laborer? What about a faithful homeschool mother? What about a pastor? Yes. What about a mechanic? What about a seminary professor? Yes. But what about a businessman? What about a college student? What about a retired grandmother or a retired grandfather? Have more time on your hands than anyone else in this room. Do you see yourself as a faithful laborer, willing to go to these places? You say, I'm not equipped to go to China and to preach the gospel in the open air. I'm not equipped to go to some unreached people group on planet Earth like those stats you were sharing a moment ago. Yes, I'm retired pastor, but I'm not equipped to go do that. There's a field right outside of this parking lot. There's a field that you sit with at Martin's There's a field that you visit in the community as you go out shopping. There's a field that you have in your home. Your grandchildren know about your projects that you're involved with and your travel that you are engaged in, but do they know about your Jesus? Think about your field. And not only the proper perspective in terms of his laborers, but also note his harvest. It is his harvest. As we labor in the fields of life, whether it be in the business world or the college campuses or our homes with our children and grandchildren, we need to be mindful of the fact that it doesn't matter if we're on social media, it doesn't matter if we're on X or TikTok or Instagram or whatever it might be, Facebook, just know this, it's his harvest. It is his harvest. God is sovereign over the results. He is not calling the 72 here. He is not calling his apostles. He is not calling you. He is not calling pastors to manipulate the results. We sow the seed. We water the seed. And it is God who brings about the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. You see, dear friend, we need to understand that it is God who is sovereign over opening blind eyes. God who calls men and women, boys and girls, out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is God who regenerates dead souls to life. It is God who gives ears to hear the message of the good news as the gospel is preached. It is God who grants repentance. It is God who gives the gift of faith. It is God who justifies the ungodly. It is God who saves sinners. It is God who grants eternal life to any and all who calls upon the name of the Lord. So we preach, we teach, we share, we seek to make disciples, but it is ultimately God who makes the disciple. It is God who brings about the results. We should never manipulate the results. We should never be like a washed-up used car salesman when it comes to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to tell a little lie here and deceive a little bit there so that we can hopefully prime the pump, so that we can hopefully get someone to walk down the aisle and stand here and then repeat a prayer after the end of the preaching. We should trust that salvation is of the Lord. And we pray earnestly that God would raise up, even from this very auditorium this morning as the gospel is preached, as you hear that there is good news, and as we see that the harvest is plentiful, and that God plans to save both Jew and Gentile, and that we can understand that even this morning that those stats might seem daunting to us. They might seem massive to us, huge hurdles to us. But here's what we need to understand, is that God will save every last one of his people. That God will raise up boys and girls and teenagers and grandparents. And he will save both white people and brown people and black people, every ethnicity beyond the borders of Israel. He will save men and women, boys and girls. He will save the rich and the poor. He will save from every tongue, tribe, and people on planet Earth, from every nation. His gospel will continue to call people out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we need to go forth into the fields, and we need to do so with confidence that as we share the good news, as we share at college, or as we share, maybe even providentially so, over this Thanksgiving break, God will prick hearts of unbelievers and shine the light of the glory of the gospel into dark places and call people to himself. You're not responsible for the results, but you are indeed responsible for the commission that he has sent us to open our mouths and to share the good news of Christ. As we come to a close this morning, I want to ask you an honest question. Do you see yourself, your identity, and your occupation? Do you see yourself as primarily someone who, I am a truck driver. That's who I am. That's in my DNA. Do you see yourself, I am a teacher. That's who I am. My identity is I am a teacher, or maybe even I am a mother, or I am a banker, or I am a mechanic, or I am a student, or I am a CPA, or I am in information technology. I'm an IT tech. What is your identity today? Even beyond missionary or pastor or professor or banker or whatever it might be in this room today, you need to know this, is that you should see yourself as a Christian. You should see yourself as someone who is marked off by Christ. So go out into the fields and labor. Go out into the fields and work. Go out into the fields and preach and teach and share the glories of the gospel. And know that Christ will save sinners. Are you in this room today as an unbeliever? Someone who is guilty of sin and trespassing of God's law? And you came to this service not planning to be saved, but God has pricked your heart in a very real way to help you understand that you need Christ. You need to right now repent of your sin. Not tomorrow, not another day, right now. Turn to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the harvest of our Lord. Let us pray.